And turn to Psalm chapter 2. Nothing like having a pastor walk right up to you while you're getting ready to preach. Patsy Elsinger mentioned to me that Mary Freund is going to be having cataract surgery this week, I think on Tuesday, and then again on the other eye on the 18th. And so we should pray for her, and I'll mention that as we pray to get started. And I'd like to do that before we look at this text. Would you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God and the sovereign ruler of the world. And we thank you that we can depend upon you and trust in you because of your sovereign rule to us and over us and your sovereign care in making us. And I pray that we would submit to that and that we would be submissive to you and willing to do your will. I pray that you would be with Mary as she faces the surgery this week. I pray you'd comfort her heart and guide the doctor's hands. I pray that you would just be with others who are feeling ill or struggling with different physical ailments right now. I think of Kim Struska and Ross as they fight the cancer in their bodies. And I think of my dad and his respiratory issues that he's having. I just pray that you would give grace to all of these and many of the others of us who are probably struggling with different things. And even as I pray, I hear sniffling and things like that that others are struggling with. I pray that you would give all of us the strength that we need through this winter season, that we would have grace to continue and persevere and serve you even in these, even as we are reminded of our human frailty in so many ways. Thank you for your grace in all of this and your mercy as well. And I pray that we would be mindful of it. I pray you'd bless me as I preach. I pray that you would speak through me and help your word to be preeminent in all of our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read it and then give you a few comments on it that hopefully will help you understand it and apply it to your lives. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." The last time I preached in Psalm 1, and if you remember, or if you were here, you might remember, that Psalm 1 provides us with a contrast of the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved. I think that's what the righteous one's talked about. Whenever you see that in Psalms and Proverbs, you should think saved person. Someone who's declared righteous, because none of us is righteous on our own. And we talked about in Psalm 1 that the life of the righteous one is one that is truly happy, while the life of the unrighteous will come to nothing. And Psalm 2, I think, provides us with a similar contrast, or with a contrast, but obviously a different theme, that it's contrasting. I think this time it's contrasting God and the nations. Verses 1 and 2 bring out this contrast. The psalmist asks this question in verse 1. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And then he says in verse 2 that it is against the Lord and his anointed that they are plotting and that they are raging. Psalm 2 also presents this contrast in a different way than Psalm 1. If you remember from when I preached On Psalm 1, you might remember that I mentioned that there is a what's called a chiastic structure to Psalm 1, and I'm not trying to impress you with my knowledge, I'm just telling you what it's called. But the fact is that it builds into kind of a center idea in Psalm 1 specifically. It presents it builds toward an illustration of the blessedness of the righteous, and then builds out from an illustration of the worthless end of the wicked. So we talked about, you know, it's where the blessed man stands and where his delight is, and then he's like a tree. And then it talks about the wicked being like chaff, and that their end coming to nothing, their way coming to nothing. And there's this structure that kind of, these lines kind of match up with how they present this truth. Well, this one does it a little differently. In Psalm 2, the author here uses, I'm calling them couplets for lack of a better word, to create emphasis and I think imagination of what the contrast between God and the nations is. Now, I want you to see this in here. I want to point it out to you. I see something in every verse but verse 12, a couplet of contrast, or that emphasizes the contrast, I should say. Verse 1 says that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. Verse 2 says that there are kings set against the Lord's anointed, and that rulers are taking counsel against the Lord's anointed. Verse 3 talks about them wanting to burst their bonds as well as cast away their cords. Verse 4 uses this word laugh, and then in the next line, derision, which I think are parallel concepts. Verse 5 talks about God speaking in wrath and then terrifying in fury. In verse 6, he talks about Zion and then his holy hill. In verse 7, he mentions that he is the Son. The king is, this anointed one is God's Son. And then he mentions he is begotten of the Father. In verse 8, you'll notice that he says, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Then in verse 9, he's going to break them with a rod of iron, breaking them and dashing them later on in the second line of verse 9. In verse 10, the kings are told to be wise and the rulers are to be warned. In verse 11, you're to serve the Lord with fear and then rejoice with trembling. And I think what the author is doing, this is poetry. In poetry, you are trying to create an imaginative idea, trying to get the imagination engaged. I was talking to Pastor about why it took me so long to preach through Psalm 1. I mean, here, you know, I have 6 verses and I couldn't even get through the sermon in, you know, one night. Why is that? Why are the Psalms so difficult to preach? You know, why have people taken Psalm 23 and gotten far more sermons out of even Psalm 23 than even the number of verses that are in it? You know, I heard of one guy who preached like 4 different sermons just on the first phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." And emphasizing different ideas that came out of that. Why is that? Why are the Psalms like that? And I think the reason why is because it's poetry. Poetry uses word pictures, metaphors, similes, things like that that are trying to capture our imagination and help us understand it. And when it does that, there's a lot to explain. There's a lot of word pictures that need explanation. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's using this poetry, this poetic device of repetition and emphasis to emphasize the truth that he's making. And I even think sometimes to explain a little bit more. Now, that's what poets do when they repeat themselves. They give you a little bit more idea of what they're talking about. You know, in verse 4, for example, when he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Well, we might think that he just thinks this is really funny, which obviously that has the idea of him just, you know, laughing, chuckling, whatever, right? But then he helps us understand a little bit more what this laugh is like in the next line. It's a laugh of derision. He's mocking the nations because of what they're doing and the way that they're acting. And so we get more explanation. I think the same thing in verse 11 when he says, "Serve the Lord with fear," and then says, "Rejoice with trembling." I think that there's an idea in here that the author's trying to get across of worship, because he talks about serving and rejoicing in parallel. And so I think he's trying to emphasize what he means when he says serve the Lord with fear, because we might think that that means, you know, do a lot of work. But I really don't think that's what he's emphasizing in that idea. I mean, sir, you should serve the Lord and you should work for the Lord. That's fine, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think he's talking about worship. Because then he explains it further with that word rejoice, with trembling. And obviously the trembling and the fear tie those two words together. That's how we know that they should go together. And so the author is, again, doing this to help us understand exactly what he means. And so we're going to emphasize that as we talk through this psalm, as I explain what's going on. But I want to focus on one other thing that I think needs to be talked about before we get into the outline that I want to go through here. And that is verses 6 through 8. I kind of view verses 6 through 8 almost as a little bit of a like a break in this psalm, because of the different, you know, he's addressing people in all of the other, he's addressing the nations in general, it seems, in verses 1 through 5, and then also in verses 9 through 10, or, well, 10 through 11. And so I think that there's more of a focused emphasis in verses 6 through 9, I guess, that would emphasize to us someone specific that's being talked to in these verses, and that is this anointed one that's talked about in verse 2. This is the king that God sets up in Zion, his holy hill, as he mentions in verse 6. And the key word is that anointed word in verse 2, even though it's not actually in the verses that I wanted to talk, that I think are the break, because that is the Hebrew word for Messiah. That refers to the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And so there is an emphasis in this psalm on the promised Messiah and the coming Messiah. And I think we need to see that. This is definitely a messianic psalm. And I'm sure that you knew that, because thankfully, New Testament authors help us out with some of these things. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 mentions verse 7, because remember in that he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And he's emphasizing the deity of Christ and the special relationship that Christ had with God. So we know well that the Messiah is destined to sit on a throne in Jerusalem someday and rule all the nations. And this is what he's saying. I'm going to give this to you. This is the promise that's here. But verse 6 creates this little bit of a problem, because it seems like, the language seems like, God's already set him there. As for me, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, I'm not a Hebrew expert. I don't claim to be. I haven't studied Hebrew at all in my education. So I can't. I'm only trusting the ESV translators on the way that they translated this. But because they translated it in the perfect tense in English, I'm assuming that there's some sort of an idea in the Hebrew that this is a completed action, something that took place in the past and has lasting effects until now. That's what we use the perfect tense for in English. So I'm assuming that the ESV translators translated it that way because of something that was in the Hebrew. Again, I can't prove that. I'm just going on the translators, trusting them. But nonetheless, it gives this idea that God has already set the king on the throne. How can this be? The Messiah hasn't ruled anywhere. And even now, at this point, he is not ruling in Jerusalem. Well, I think one thing that's important to understand about the Psalms is that whenever we see references to David and to David's throne, David's reign, they are often rhetorical devices that will stand for the reign of David and his lineage, even up to the Messiah. And I think that we can see this the other way around as well, which would be the case here. He's talking about the Messiah's reign and also would have an idea of God establishing David's throne in that would be installed up until the Messiah. You know, when the Messiah comes, then there'll be a better king and a better throne and a more permanent throne, and it will rule the nations. But David was the start of that. Through this language, we see the definitive nature of God's plans. When God makes a promise or purposes to do something, you can be sure that it will be accomplished. He will accomplish what he purposes to. And I think that's what these three verses are emphasizing, and specifically in light of the Messiah's reign. There's also a significant reference, I think, in here to the king being God's son, begotten of the Father. It is, we see that in here that God is speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we see God talking here and referencing the king and ultimately the messianic king, the anointed one, being the son of God. There is no way that the Jews couldn't have known that the Messiah was supposed to be the son of God. Passages like this make it obvious that the Messiah had to be God's son. David and every other son who sat on his throne fell short of this one requirement in fulfilling the ultimate reality of this promise. Even though David was set on the throne before the Messiah ever was, he fell short of fulfilling this promise because he wasn't the son of God. Under David and Solomon, Israel saw unprecedented movement toward this reality. They were expanding their borders. There were people who were subservient to Israel, and Solomon's empire was vast. I've been reading recently in 1 Kings about the reign of Solomon and the vastness of his empire. And he had a lot of land that he ruled and people that were submitting to him. But they never accomplished ruling over all the nations or over the ends of all the earth, as he talks about in verse 8. Only the Messiah, only God's son, will accomplish this reality. But for now, the nations have their own kings, or something like that. Like America has a president. And their actions reveal, the world's actions, the nation's actions reveal a rebellion that is in all of us. Because we are born with a sinful condition, in a sinful condition, with earthly minds. We're kind of earthly focused. I don't know if that jumps out at you or not often, but it does to me, how earthly minded I am and how I focus so much on the here and now. I was even thinking about this morning as Tony was teaching Sunday school, and we were talking through Jeremiah and how earthly minded those people were to ignore Jeremiah's warning to them. Because the only reason why you would ignore Jeremiah's warning of don't go to Egypt, because if you do, you're going to die, is if you were convinced in your earthly mindset that I'm going to die here. They were so earthly minded, they saw so much earthliness in the threat of Babylon to them in Jerusalem that they said, this is not going to work, we are going to die, we have to leave. And so they left, and they died, ironically. And so this is the condition we're all in. This is where we all are. This is our natural condition, that our earthly minds cause us to resist God's authority and sovereignty, just like these nations were in Psalm 2. And I think that verse 12 provides us with the main point of the psalm. I think it's interesting that is the verse that has, you know, none of the couplets, and none of the parallel ideas. But I think it draws together what is being emphasized in all of these parallel ideas. And that is that although the way of the world is to resist the authority and sovereignty of God, we must submit to him to be truly happy. You notice what that said? Blessed is the man who takes refuge in, or blessed are all who take refuge in him. Does that sound familiar? Blessed. It comes back to Psalm 1 again. We have to understand what the blessed one is, right? And the blessed means the one that is truly happy, content, and resting in who God is. And what God is doing, And I think the truly happy one is ultimately the Christian. And I think that he emphasizes this even further, that if you are, that you are only going to be truly happy, not only if you are a Christian, but if you're resting and submitting to God to be truly happy. And so I think that when we see this passage, we can understand that when we understand the nature of the world's rebellion and the nature of God's sovereignty, which I think are both explained in this passage, that those two things together will reveal the necessity of our submission to God. And so I want to start by looking at the nature of the world's rebellion, which is talked about in the first five verses here. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." I think the nature of the world's rebellion is first of all based on ignoring God. They ignore God and his rule in their lives. That is why they rage and plot against the Lord. They think they are God. And maybe I should make that the first person pronoun. We think we are God. We think that we can make the rules. We think that we have the authority over our lives. We think we are in control. And we fail, we just ignore God. That's what we do in many areas of our lives. Even as Christians, don't get all pious on me and pretend that you are in every area of your life, you're submitting to the sovereignty of God and you are submitting to God's rule in your life and that you are not acting like God in some way in your life. You are. You know the wickedness of your own heart. And I mean, I know the wickedness of my heart. I know that I do it too. That's where we all are. We're rebelling against the authority of God in our lives. And it's interesting the language that he uses here, because he says they're raging and they're plotting in vain. There's a vanity to their plotting. You understand what that means, right? Based on Ecclesiastes, worthless, empty. They're plotting in emptiness. They're coming up with a plan to thwart God, but they can't thwart God. That's essentially what he's saying there. It's vain to think that you are God and that you run your own life. It is empty. And I think maybe that had a double meaning when I said it's vain to think that God, you know, it's also very proud and arrogant for us to think that we run our own lives. There is no point, and it takes a complete ignoring of God to refuse to let him rule any area of your life. And we have to submit our lives to him, because if we do not, if we ignore his authority in our lives and just pretend like he's not there and think that we have control over our own lives, we are following in the nature of sinful rebellion, of the nation's rebellion. We're following the natural way of man. And that cannot be the way that we live our lives, especially as Christians. Of all people, Christians should be submitting to the authority of God in their lives. But it's not just based on an ignoring of God, but I think it's also based on a misunderstanding of God. And I think I can see, I see this in the fact that that God is laughing at them. You know, they want to burst their bonds apart and cast the cords away. And man, God is so stifling. He's just really, you know, he's really just taking all my freedom away. He just doesn't let me do anything. There's all these rules with God. He just can't have any fun. And that's the way that they look at it. And they think that they will be better off by casting their bonds aside and ignoring the rule of God in their lives, and that's based on a misunderstanding of who God is. They fail to realize that God is omnipotent, and they, as Isaiah says, are nothing but a drop in the bucket. That's a great picture, isn't it? A drop in the bucket. Imagine a bucket of water up here, and I took a, you know, like an eyedropper, got some water out of a cup, and and dropped it into that bucket of water? That makes a big difference, right? You know, I mean, I bet that bucket probably overflow if I drop that drop in there. That's what the nations are. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. The nations are but a drop in the bucket compared to God. You know, America, you think you're so big. You know, oh, we're the leaders of the free world. God can't live without us, right? We're nothing but a drop in the bucket. Rome, the Roman Empire, pretty powerful, right? Drop in the bucket. Greece, drop in the bucket. Persia, drop in the bucket. Babylon, drop in the bucket. Solomon, even, drop in the bucket. Nothing but a drop in the bucket. And there's a lot of drops in the bucket. But they're all just drops in the bucket. And they don't do anything. And these are the nations that are just drops in the bucket. That's what it says in Isaiah. The nations are drops in the bucket. What are we? You know, we're as humans, just the people, I mean, we're even less significant than we think we are. You know, we're like a hydrogen molecule in that drop that's going in the bucket, full of other hydrogen and, you know, whatever. The illustration just proves that we are insignificant, and God is so big and powerful, and that is why God laughs at them. That is why God derides the nations for thinking that they can break their bonds, for thinking that you can be in control of your own life. God laughs at you. He laughs at you. You are insane to think that you can fight God. I have a great illustration of this because I'm a dad of young boys. And one boy in particular, Easton, loves to wrestle. Don't you, Easton? He loves to wrestle. And he wants to wrestle me pretty much every day. You know, and sometimes when he comes up to me and he wants to wrestle, you know how hard it is for me to hold him off? It involves me putting my 3-foot arm out and holding him by his head. And then watching him flail his arms and push with all of his might against my arm to try to get to me. That is us fighting against God, raging and plotting against God. It's really almost humorous, isn't it? For us to think that we, drops in the bucket, could be fighting against the omnipotent creator of the universe? Really? You really think you've got a chance? You have to be misunderstanding who God is and misunderstanding who you are for you to think that you can actually fight and win this battle. There is no hope for us fighting against God. And we cannot outwit him. We cannot outsmart him. His wisdom is vast. His power is great. And we are nothing. He is God and he is sovereign. Thomas Adams made this statement. Oh, what are his frowns if his smiles be so terrible? I mean, here's God laughing. And look at the result of his laugh. He speaks to them in wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury. This is his smile. If his smiles be so terrible, what are his frowns? I don't think we'd want to face his frowns. I think we should submit to his authority. We should not follow the nature of the world's rebellion, ignoring who God is, or misunderstanding his nature compared to ours, but we should submit to him. And I think that when we understand the nature of his sovereign rule, then we want to submit to him. And that's what I think he tells us in verses 10 through 12. What is the nature of God's sovereign rule? Well, it's not too complicated, to be honest with you. It involves, first of all, the destruction of those who rebel. In verse 9, it says, you'll break him with a rod of iron and dash him in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, that's not going well. Okay, when you get broken with a rod of iron and dashed in pieces, that's a bad day. And that's what happens for you when you fight against God. This is the end of following the nature of the world's rebellion. You continue following the nature of the world's rebellion, and you get broken with a rod of iron and dashed into pieces. Now, that sounds like a good end. I mean, isn't that kind of exactly what he said in Psalm 1, 2? You're the wicked. And what happens to the wicked? They come to nothing. I would say being dashed into pieces is like coming to nothing. It's the same concept. You lose. So if we rebel against God, we face his judgment. And that's not fun. Then you face the frown. And God cannot clear the guilty. If you rebel against him, you are guilty, and God cannot, because of his very nature, he cannot just ignore your rebellion against him. And if you continue to rebel, you will face the punishment that is necessary. And this is something that we all need to grasp, that we cannot just pretend like there is no consequences for our sin. We like to think that sometimes. Like, think things are going really well. You know? Well, I'm not being punished right now. That's God's mercy. You deserve to die before you were born because of the very nature you were rebellious against him. I was listening to a sermon this week, and a guy talked about the problem of evil. And he said, you know, people are often asking, what about this problem of evil? I was listening to this in preparation for my apologetics course, because we're going to have to talk about the problem of evil in that. How do you deal with the problem of evil? You know what the guy said? This is a great statement. He said, we don't have to deal with the problem of evil. What do you mean the problem of evil? We need to deal with the problem of good. Because God is so good to us that we think we've got a problem of evil. We think, you see, God just keeps showing us goodness after goodness after goodness, and our lives are so good that we actually think that evil is a problem, when in reality, all we deserve is evil. That's what we've got coming to us. And just based on who we are and who we know we are, we don't even need the Bible to tell us that we are bad people and we deserve bad things happening to us because we're evil. And it's just God's mercy to us that shows us. And he is so abundant in mercy. It's not God approving of what you're doing. It's his mercy in giving you chance after chance to repent. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your rebellion and submit to God. That's why God is withholding punishment, so you can do that. Not because he approves of your sin. But he will punish. The mercy only lasts until you die. And then you face his judgment. And then you are dashed into pieces and broken with a rod of iron. God cannot clear the guilty. But for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that is where we all stand. All of us deserve that breaking, that dashing. But Jesus Christ, that Messiah came. God himself came. Lived that perfect life that we could never live. Took our sin upon himself. And offers us his righteousness as a free gift. I mean, now you're not just receiving mercy, you're also receiving grace, a gift from God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the only way that you can stand before God, is in his righteousness. And if you have not accepted that gift, I plead with you, do not plot against God and rage against the bonds that he has placed in your life. Do not presume upon his mercy. Turn from your sin. Repent. But it's not only destruction for those who rebel. The nature of God's sovereign rule also is blessing for those who submit and serve. A truly happy life is promised for those who follow God's rule in their lives and stop fighting against him. He says, serve the Lord with fear. And this is wisdom if you do this. This is following the warning. This is heeding the warning that is offered. This passage is a warning to us. And those who are wise will follow it. They will serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, I talked about this earlier. I think this is worship. I think you will worship God as God and not you as God. This contrasts perfectly with the ignoring of God and the making myself God. That is idolatry. When I make myself God, that is idolatry. When I think I have control of my own life, that is idolatry. I am worshiping me and I am not worshiping God. And he says, worship me. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, recognizing your own, how far short you fall of his righteousness that you, and how you cannot meet his holy demands. You fall far short. And so you need to be in fear when you worship. You worship in fear, recognizing who the God is that you worship. And you're serving. And you're rejoicing in. I don't think this means that we have to be trembling while we're worshiping God. But I think that we need to understand that there is a little bit of that. You know, I hate to include the fear aspect in the message, but the Bible does. And even though there is definitely an awe of God here and a recognition of who God is and I am very little and God is so big, that is the fear of the Lord, but there is also a 1 Corinthians 11, those who are participating in the Lord's table unworthily are facing sickness, and some have even died. I mean, I don't know, but that's scary. And it's fearful. It should create a little fear in you. A certain awe and reverence and respect for God that is a little bit afraid sometimes. You know, it's just like a kid with his dad. You know, there's a lot of times where in my relationship with my kids, we're, you know, we can just talk and, you know, they respect me as their dad. And then there's other times where they fear me as their dad. And for good reason. That's the way the relationship works. There's just sometimes where you ought to be afraid because you're not submitting to his sovereign rule like you should. And you know how far short you fall. You know how wicked you are, even as a Christian. He also says that we should kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I think this idea of kissing the Son is the idea of submission. And I think this is, I'm not going to necessarily go to these passages, but I think 1 Samuel 10, 1 and 1 Kings 19, 18 allow us to understand this way, that it is reasonable for us to assume that this is not just a sign of affection necessarily, but a sign of submission, like you would give to a king, especially in that culture. And that we are submitting to the rule of God, a symbolic act this is a symbolic act, this kissing. And so it's necessary for us to just submit to him. Let him have his rule and let him have his reign. Don't try to place yourself in the position of God. Don't worship yourself, but worship God as God and submit to him. Let him make the rules in your life. Let him lead and guide your life. Let his word speak into your life. Let his people speak into your life, and turn away from sin when you're confronted with it. He's reminded again of this morning. I read the story of Cain and Abel again. And it's such a powerful reminder to me all the time of the need for repentance. Whenever I read that story. And God comes up to Cain and, you know, he hasn't accepted his sacrifice and Cain is ticked. And I mean, you've been there before. Somebody's punishing you and you're mad because you're getting punished. I don't deserve this. I'm not that bad. Or whatever. However we try to justify ourselves in our own minds. We get angry because we're being punished, and that's what was happening to Cain. God was punishing him. He wasn't accepting his sacrifice, and Cain was mad. And God comes to him and he says, Cain, you know what's right to do. And since you know what's right to do, do it. But if you don't, sin is waiting at the door. It's crouching at the door waiting to devour you. There's your options. Repent and obey. Do what God wants you to do. Submit to him. Submit to his sovereign rule in your life. Worship him as God. Or keep walking towards your sin. See where that gets you. He warned you. He warned you tonight. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian here tonight or whether you're an unbeliever here tonight. You need to turn from your sin. Hopefully, as a Christian, you're turning from your sin all the time. It's a constant thing that we have to do as Christians. We must repent. I'm becoming more and more convinced, the more that I read Scripture, that this is what Christians do. This is the defining act of a Christian. It's repentance. Christians repent. They are not perfect people, but they are repentant people. We repent all the time. Have you repented today? You repented from that, you know, the bad attitude you had this morning because your family didn't get ready to go to church like they should have? Repented of the bad attitude that you had about somebody else at church that didn't do something the way you wanted it done, or somebody who didn't say hi to you or greet you the way you wanted to be greeted, or whatever the bad attitude that you have over some piddly thing that doesn't need to have a bad attitude about. Have you repented? Are you repenting of these sins? When you see the selfishness and the pride creeping up inside your heart, do you repent, Christian? Do you submit to God's sovereign rule in your life? And do you serve him? Do you worship him? Or do you worship yourself and keep down your path? You will destroy your Christian life and your Christian testimony if you pursue sin. Assuming that you truly are a Christian, as an unrepentant person, it's hard to prove. If you're not a Christian, you're obviously not repenting on a regular basis because you haven't repented yet. And, you know, I think as I look around, most of you probably are, but I think there's some people in here who are not Christians, who have not repented of their sin, who have not turned away. Turn away from your sin. It'll go a lot worse for you in your unrepentance if you're not a Christian than it will for the Christian who's unrepentant. The Christian who's unrepentant faces the possibility of death and physical pain that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 11 and possibly other things that could come because of unrepentance to a Christian. I think God punishes Christians in these ways. I think 1 Corinthians 11 is proof of that. But you see, the good thing for a Christian is you only have to die once. For your unrepentance. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you're going to die twice. If you've never repented of your sin, you're facing two deaths. You will eventually die in this life. And Revelation 20 tells us there is a second death, and that is the time when you are thrown into the lake of fire, separated from God for all of eternity. And then you'll get to worship your God, the God that you set up. For yourself all your days, you'll get to worship yourself for all of eternity. And that is a lonely, isolating, horrible place to be. You don't want to be worshiping your God. Not the gods you create, I mean. You want to be worshiping the God. The one and only God. So turn from your own rebellion, the rebellion of your heart, and submit to God. Let him rule. Let him reign in your heart and life. Stop making the rules for yourself. His way is better. And it's the only way to be truly happy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am guilty of setting up myself as a God far too often. Serving myself, worshiping myself, submitting to what I want and not to what you want, not doing what your word tells me to do, but doing what I want to do. God, that is unacceptable. It cannot be. I must turn away. I must turn towards you and run to you and find life and find the hope and the blessedness that is promised to those who will submit to you. God, I pray that we would all be a people who are repenting and submitting to you, turning from our sin and rebellion, running to you, worshiping you as God, and submitting to your sovereign rule in our lives. Take away our selfishness, God. Take away our pride. Take away our dependence upon this life and our love of this life and the things of this life. Help us to be mindful always of eternity and you and the things that are truly real. Just keep reminding us of this, God. This is a good reminder for me. I think it's a good reminder for all of us. Something we need to be reminded of on a continual basis, that we must submit and worship you. Thank you for the reminder. Keep it before us even as we go to work this week and have opportunity to speak of the gospel and its truth to our coworkers and neighbors and friends. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.